a harsh criticism for the culture of his day. Hosea pulled no punches. He put it all on the line. Hosea was God's last trumpet call before the final judgment fell upon Israel, the 10 northern tribes. In our own time, as recent as 1978, a man from, not from the West, but from the Soviet Union, who found a home here as an exile from his homeland, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in the spring of 1978, brought a stinging criticism of the West, and in many ways parallel to the stinging criticism that Hosea brought to his own culture. And Solzhenitsyn said in his address to the graduates of Harvard University, and somehow I don't believe they were expecting this. The liberal establishment fawned all over Solzhenitsyn until he started talking. And then there was, very quickly, they pulled back. But I think these words would be very fitting as we can see a parallel. What we're going to see in just a moment is something of a profile of Hosea's own culture, what he said about it. But let's listen to Alexander Solzhenitsyn as he spoke to the graduates of Harvard University in 1978. I hope that no one present will suspect me of offering my personal criticism of the Western system to present socialism as an alternative. Having experienced applied socialism in a country where the alternative has been realized, I certainly will not speak for it. But should someone ask me whether I would indicate the West such as it is today as a model to my country, frankly, I would have to answer negatively. No, I could not recommend your society in its present state as an ideal for the transformation of ours. Through intense suffering, our country has now achieved a spiritual development of such intensity that the Western system in its own present state of spiritual exhaustion does not look attractive. Even those characteristics of your life, which I have just mentioned, materialism, manipulation of law, misuses of freedom, faddism, are extremely saddening. After the suffering of decades of violence and oppression, the human soul longs for things higher, warmer, and purer than those offered by today's mass living habits, introduced by the revolting invasion of publicity, by TV stupor, and by intolerable music. We have turned our backs upon the spirit and embraced all that is material with excessive and unwarranted zeal. 200 or even 50 years ago, it would have seemed quite impossible in America that an individual could be granted boundless freedom simply for the satisfaction of his instincts or whims. Subsequently, however, all such limitations were discarded everywhere in the West. In his final paragraph, all the glorified technological achievements of progress, including the conquest of outer space, do not redeem the 20th century's moral poverty, which no one could imagine even as late as in the 19th century. Only voluntary, inspired self-restraint can raise man above the world stream of materialism. Now, we may be quick to see the characteristics of our own culture as being somewhat decadent, but are we as quick to see that the sins of our culture have also invaded the church? And as I've said before, I repeat, that the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And the message of Hosea is, I think, not just an appropriate message for our day. It is, in a dramatic way, it is suitable for the need of God's people to understand the supreme importance of unconditional love. That is the message of Hosea. The message of Hosea is that of the awful sin of Israel wrapped up in the love of God. I want us now to look at Hosea in chapter 1 in the first couple of verses. And I'm going to read these two brief verses. And then we should take a few moments and we should get the background to this prophet in which we're going to live for, I suspect, about 2.5 or 3 months. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Bera, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. I propose to you tonight a question as the background for our look in Hosea for these next 2.5 or 3 months. Is the church faithless, like Israel was faithless to the Lord in her own day? And I want to remind you that we're talking about a priest nation, Israel. Hosea addresses his messages not to Assyria, not to Babylon, not to Egypt, not to the Canaanites directly, but to the people of God who had declared themselves, or who had been declared originally, a priest nation, God's representatives on earth. And when we look at what Hosea says of them as a faithless people, we have to ask ourselves the same question. Are we a faithless people? Have the sins of our culture become the sins of our own experience? Are we guilty of giving lip service to God while actually pursuing our own comfort and success? Because you see, our society is hell-bent on pursuing its own comfort and success. Folks, that's the goal of the age in which we live. If you think otherwise, you have been deceived by our own culture. It is madly pursuing its own comfort and success. Have we fallen prey to that? Has that sin of our culture, has it invaded our own lives? Now, in order to appreciate Hosea's message, we need to look at several things. First of all, the man Hosea. Let's take a few moments and consider what kind of man this prophet was. We don't have a lot of information about Hosea. We're limited for the most part to just this prophet, though the other prophets give us something of his background, his contemporaries, Amos and Isaiah and Micah and Jonah. We do know a few things about Hosea. For one thing, we know that he was a prophet to Israel, the northern 10 tribes. You will understand how I'm using the word Israel. We use it to refer to the entire nation, but that's not the way I'm using it, nor is it the way it's used here in the first verse of Hosea, that we're referring to Israel, the northern tribes, separated from Benjamin and Judah in the south, and the capital of the northern tribes, Samaria. Hosea was probably from these 10 tribes. He probably was a citizen of Israel. He was very familiar with the circumstances against which he preached. He did not come in like an outsider. Now, there was a man who came from the south and who came to the cities in the north, and he preached. He was a country boy removed from his natural habitat, finding himself taken from a little place called Tekoa, out here just to the west of the Dead Sea, out to the south and to the east of Bethlehem. And God called this prophet, and he brought some stinging messages in Samaria, in Bethel, in Gilgal. And that man was Amos, a contemporary with Hosea. But Hosea was from this area. He spoke of these cities very familiarly, Samaria, Gilgal, and Dan. Hosea was the son of Beri. We could give him his full Jewish name if we want to, Hosea ben Beri. We know that Hosea's contemporaries were Amos, Micah, and Isaiah. His ministry included the reigns of the kings of Judah, as they're listed over here, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and further Hezekiah. The prophet, or the kings who were contemporary with Hosea over in the north in Israel, Jeroboam, Menahem, Pekah, Hoshea, there are a couple of others in here I'm going to speak of more in a moment. Hosea's name means salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. That's an appropriate name, significantly. It was significant for the message that he preached, though I think it probably reflects more of his father's faith, his father's relationship to God, to the God of Israel, an anticipation or a message through the name of his son, the Lord saves. Hosea has been called the Jeremiah of Israel. He was a poet as well as a prophet, a very sensitive poet. Now, if you know anything about Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a very sensitive man. Hosea was this way, very sensitive, very gentle. He's been called the tenderest soul of all the prophets. And you find this interesting mixture between, on the one hand, his sensitivity and love and compassion for his people, but on the other hand, you find the stinging, straightforward thunderbolts of prophetic preaching which condemned Israel in her sin. So you find this holy indignation, firmness, and cries out, as he cries out against Israel's sin, and on the other hand, you find this compassionate, tender, forgiving man. And so Hosea was what we might think on the surface, maybe not suited for this task, because he was called, get this, Hosea, a sensitive, compassionate man, was called to marry a woman who would prove to be adulterous, and was called to preach to people who were spiritually adulterous. And in his own life, he experienced that rejection. I guess as complete of rejection as you could experience in life. He was rejected by his wife, who proved unfaithful to him and left him. His wife rejected him. And his nation rejected him. They called him a fool. I would say that closely qualifies for total rejection. And yet here was a very sensitive, compassionate man experiencing that. Well, let's look at another fact in these opening verses, and it's found in almost something that's easy to overlook, and I don't want to before we get into some more background material. Do you notice something that comes up at least two or three times in these first two verses? It's not unusual. It's rather common to the prophets, but we don't want to overlook it. It's a word with four letters that occurs in it's the very second word in our English Bible. It's the word, word. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea. Then look in the second verse. The Holy Spirit, is waving this word right in our face. One time, two times, three times, four times. For the Lord, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, then he said, the Lord said. Now, I'm not dealing in Bible trivia. That what this word emphasizes, as is common in the prophets, is that this message that Hosea had was one that was directly from the Lord, and when God talks, he makes no mistakes. You know, inerrancy is a rather simple doctrine. It's rather simple to understand. For the life of me, I don't know how people could be confused about it. When I mean say inerrancy, I mean that the word of God given to the writers of Scripture, as Hosea wrote these words, that when God communicated to him, he made no mistake. Am I of such a simple mind that I'm missing something? That inerrancy is affirmed for this prophet for other portions of Scripture, all of Scripture. This is God's Word, and when God talks, He makes no mistakes. So if I may say again, when God talks, you'd better listen. Let's listen to Hosea. Let's listen to the background, which is brought out in the latter part of verse 1. The times of Hosea, what were they like? Well, in order to understand the times of Hosea, we have to, of course, try to put together, hang some meat on the bones here. And you get the meat from 2 Kings. Now, I'm not going to 2 Kings, and I'm not going to go into the details that are in those. Well, I will give a distillation of what's given in 2 Kings of these kings. Look at them. Listen, these are not incidental. Don't get in a hurry to get into Hosea's marriage and overlook the fact of what were the times like when Hosea ministered. He mentions four kings in the south, in Judah, and then he mentions Jeroboam, and Hosea's ministry ran on beyond Jeroboam's own administration. First of all, let's just take Jeroboam the first. Now you can pick it up over here. You see that amply? Jeroboam the second. The problems in the northern tribes in Israel actually started as far back as the year 931 BC. Goes back to Jeroboam the first. When Israel had her civil war, when the tribes split between the north and the south, Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south, that Jeroboam the first sowed the seeds of the ultimate destruction and judgment on the southern, on Israel by several things that he did. He set up alternate worship centers at two cities in the northern area. One at a place called Dan up here to the north, and then another to the south on the way into Jerusalem, but just across the border about here, called Bethel. He set up golden calves that were to have been worshipped there to make worship more convenient for the people in Israel so they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. So Jeroboam, in doing so, was establishing a terrible precedent. And he was giving to Israel the occasion for going on further into idolatry in the name of convenience and the name of compromise with the Canaanites. But let's come back down to Jeroboam the second. What kind of a man was he? Let's switch over here and see, because it was during his reign that Hosea prophesied. Jeroboam the second was perhaps the greatest of the kings in the northern 10 tribes. Jeroboam the second was the most capable of all the rulers. He extended Israel's borders back to where they were when David and Solomon had been king. But after Jeroboam the second died, Israel soon fell from a reasonable, stable life, an Indian summer, economically and militarily, politically. It had been peaceful. It's at that great war machine up to the north, Assyria, had been quiet, had been involved with internal problems. And so in Israel during Jeroboam II's reign, it looked like this was the millennium. These are the good old days. They're here with us. Amos was the one who preached so forthrightly to those people who were living in the lap of luxury, but they didn't know that the time was about up. Jeroboam's death was followed by a rapid succession within about 25 years of no less than six kings. And the rise and fall of these kings can be described no other way than just complete anarchy. And I go through them quickly to give you an idea of the kind of day in which Hosea lived. Jeroboam the second was followed by Zechariah. He was Jeroboam the second's son. He was assassinated within 6 months by his successor, a man by the name of Shallum. Shallum reigned 1 month. He was assassinated by the next king, Menahem. Menahem ruled for 10 years. He had killed Shallum and took this position of king. Assyria, though, at this time, during the reign of Menahem, Assyria began to develop as a power to the north. And perhaps the greatest Assyrian king of them all, perhaps next to Sennacherib, was Assyrian king known as Tiglath-Pileser III. And Assyria was getting its war machine ready for a blitzkrieg of the nations surrounding her, to take what had been provinces that were somewhat semi-loyal and to go back to these provinces into them and demand tribute from them, demand absolute subjection from them. And if you did not comply, the greatest horror stories that have ever been written in the annals of human history can come from the annals of the Syrian war machine and the Syrian stories of the atrocities that they perpetrated upon their victims. And that war machine was getting geared up in the north. And it was, by the way, just a few years prior to this that a prophet had gone up to Assyria and preached, and a great revival had occurred in Nineveh. Which may explain why, by the way, why Israel, or why Assyria, prior to Tiglath-Pileser, had become non-aggressive toward other nations and had entered into some kind of a quiet zone of national life. Seems quite possible. But come back to Tiglath-Pileser and Menahem. Menahem ruled for 10 years, but Assyria was now powerful again. And Assyria demanded that Menahem and Israel pay him tribute, the payoff. You pay me, I'll protect you. Well, it wasn't so much of a mafia protection routine as it was that if you pay me or else, I'll come and I'll invade, I'll take over, and everything that you have will be mine. Well, Menahem finally died after a 10-year reign. There took his place a king by the name of Pekahiah. You can see him in the smaller print here. Pekahiah ruled 2 years. He was assassinated by his successor, Pekah. Pekah was that king who sought the alliance of the king of Syria, Rezin. And these two kings conspired together to invade Judah in the south. You remember our study in Isaiah a few weeks back, last Sunday, and how that these two kings conspired to invade Judah and to kill Ahaz and to take over the whole nation and destroy that last representative of the priest nation, the godly remnant in the south. And you remember how Ahaz had made appeals to Assyria to come and protect him? Well, Assyria was more than delighted to do that. And Assyria then invaded and took out and destroyed the northern tribes. For Pekah was killed by a man by the name of Hoshea. Hoshea, or Hosea, same name as our prophet, he killed Pekah. Revolted against Assyria, he listened to people in his war cabinet who said, listen, the answer to our problems, the way to protect ourselves from this Assyrian giant in the north is to go down to Egypt. We can get the military help that we need. We know their reputation for battle. They've helped us sometimes in the past. We'll go to Egypt. He listened to that poor advice, asked Egypt, but Egypt was as a broken reed. And when the Assyrians began to make their move, Egypt didn't come through with their end of the bargain. Hoshea was taken out into captivity along with thousands of Israelites. And in 722, for all practical purposes, that was the end of the northern tribes. That's the time in which Hosea lived politically. But what else was it like? We've only scratched the surface. In order to appreciate the days in which Hosea ministered, I think we need to look at a couple of things in the book of Amos. I'd like for you to go to Amos chapter 5, because we're going to go through the book of Hosea, so I don't want to give away all those good things that we'll examine. So I want you to go to his contemporary, Amos. Look at this time of prosperity. Look at this time when Israel was deceived into thinking that they could find an alliance with the gods of the Canaanites so that they may have prosperity. I've talked to you about this before, and you ought to understand it as indispensable in appreciating the ministry of the prophets. Israel's sin can be described by the word syncretism. Syncretism. That what Israel did was to bring together her worship of the Lord, which she thought was real and vital, but it was empty. And then she brought in with that the worship of Baal. The Canaanites had this grotesque concept of Baal. He was the god of fertility. And they felt that Baal would give them their prosperity if he could impregnate the ground and have intercourse with the land. And then that gave the production. Here is the rain. Here is the sun. Here is the God of prosperity. The Canaanites believed, therefore, through cultic prostitution, that through sexual intercourse with priestesses and priests, that you could, by some kind of magic, that you could solicit from the god Baal, that you could solicit him to have intercourse with the land and bring productivity. It was a raw pagan worship of prosperity and success, whatever it takes. And Israel had succumbed to this satanic tool of deception and had brought it in with their worship of the Lord. And they were going through all of the ritual of worshiping Yahweh, but at the same time going through the ritual of the Canaanites. Can you imagine? Oh, there's a message building up inside. I want to write it or preach it some way. The Canaanization of the church. And how the same thing is happening to the church today. You know, for years that bewildered me. I frankly thought, how could Israel be so stupid? How could people be so stupid as to try to marry two opposite systems? It's impossible. Surely they saw through it. But you see the same thing taking place in modern Christianity. Same. If I had the time, I could enumerate some of them for you. Where we find Christians in the name of seeking truth wherever it may be found, bringing into Christianity pagan concepts, pagan systems. You know how I've suggested one, which will give you perhaps so that you won't think I'm just thinking in an ivory tower. The whole concept of theistic evolution, for example. That is a part of the Canaanization of the church. Whoever subscribes to the theory that evolution is a part of the scheme that God has used to bring about the creative order has done exactly what Israel did in her day, trying to satisfy her culture by bringing it in alongside of her own doctrine. And it destroys the entire system. Well, I must resist that. That's another message. Look at Amos in chapter 5 and verses 10 and following. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Those few people who had wisdom were afraid to speak up. And the prophet goes on to describe how that Israel was just given to pleasure seeking in the name of religion. Success and prosperity, that God must be shining his face. His face must be shining upon us because look at all that we have. Oh, isn't this great? And they didn't see the dark storm clouds of judgment on the horizon. That was the time in which he lived. And so, religiously, she was apostate. Politically, she was in turmoil. And economically, she was beginning to fall apart, but worshiping prosperity and success. Now, what are some of the characteristics of this book of Hosea? Can I anticipate just a few? I hope you read through the book of Hosea. And a couple of weeks back, I did that. Got it when I was fresh and got my NIV out and read it through. But I noticed some of the characteristics that I want to share with you now concerning this book. You'll notice that, first of all, Hosea's life, this is the first thing you notice in Hosea, his life becomes the message to the nation of Israel. His own experience in marriage becomes an object lesson. He marries a woman who proves that by whom he has three children, and then she leaves him, goes after other lovers, but he loves her still through it all, goes and buys her as she's finally come to the consequences of her adultery, buys her, pays the price of the slave, brings her back, and loves her still. And then the book goes on from that point to show the indictment through the prophet Hosea of Israel's sins. But in this message of Hosea, or in that immediate picture of Hosea's family, you have the essence of the book, that here is God's unconditional love, that though Israel was faithless and guilty of harlotry and spiritual adultery, she had allowed others to intrude in her covenantal relationship with the Lord, God of Israel. This was pictured in Hosea's own relationship with his wife. She proved adulterous, unfaithful, but Hosea demonstrated this unconditional, loyal love straight through the relationship. You'll notice another characteristic of Hosea. It's the message is very simple. Most of the prophets, the message is very simple. It's right there on the bottom shelf where you can get it. And the message is simple. The justice of God brings punishment for sin. The love of God brings restoration for repentance. Very simple. That rings again and again and again in the prophets. The justice of God brings judgment, punishment for sin. The love of God brings restoration for repentance. And this theme is developed through the entire book. A couple other things about Hosea. Did you notice the style? Did you read through Hosea and notice the style by which he writes? That his style is a combination of this severity and this gentleness. One minute, the windows are rattling. The next minute, it's the song of a bird. It's the cooing of the dove. And then it's the screeching of the hawk. It is this combination of severity and gentleness. And then did you notice this other characteristic of Hosea? That as Hosea writes, his transitions from one topic to the next are very rapid. They're quite sudden and frequent. You catch a sense of urgency as you go through this book. This man is so caught up in his message that he will begin to give a figure of speech, something like, this is like, and then he'll drop it and go on, and you just find a sense of urgency and emotion written on every page of this prophet. Short, broken lines of discourse, incompleted metaphors. Here is a man who has a tremendous emotional range, and he is in this message with all his heart, and it just bangs away on every page. That's Hosea. But I guess one of the most, the most difficult fact that we have to face when we come to Hosea, and which takes us to the very heart of the message of the book, and that's the problem of his marriage. Do you know what I'm talking about? If I'm speaking to you who haven't read the book, then you may not know what I'm saying. Let me go back and repeat it. Hosea, according to verse 2, look at it again. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." There's obviously something emphasized, isn't there? What's the word? Harlotry. Prostitute. The Jerusalem Bible is a little more blunt. I don't know if we can handle its bluntness. It says something to this effect, "Go marry a whore." The Jerusalem Bible so translates. Harlot. We can live with that word a little better. Well, do you get the point? A prostitute. Question. We have a moral problem, or do we? Was God telling him to marry an immoral woman? Well, there have been various approaches to this, and let me suggest some and give you what I think is the answer to it. What is the picture that God draws here? Some have said this is just an allegory. That, of course, it really didn't happen. It's something like a Pilgrim's Progress. That it is a way of teaching truth through what an allegory is, an extended metaphor. That is, my relationship with you is like this, though Hosea didn't really do this, it's like this. That doesn't solve the problem. He says to go marry her. He does that. That's no answer. Even if it's in an allegory, that doesn't answer the moral problem that's here. Marrying an adulterous woman. A second view that's offered on this is that what Hosea did was marry a temple prostitute, one of those worshipers of Baal. And However, that still leaves the moral problem, because here is a wife who he married, a woman that he married, and she is an immoral woman. And I think that defies the whole picture of what God really had as his relationship to Israel. That God's relationship to Israel, and the analogy is this, God, Israel, Hosea, his wife, that when God sought Israel, was she an adulterous nation? No. So I rule that out. It does not fit the analogy that's drawn in the book. A third answer that's given, or a view that's given, is that Hosea married a pure woman who became adulterous. Some of you have a Ryrie Study Bible. You saw the word proleptic there, didn't you? Beth said, what does proleptic mean? I said, oh no, I have to check that out. The idea of the proleptic language is that this is written after, this is written viewing the action as already having taken place. That is, this marry a woman who will become adulterous. But written after the fact, it writes as if she is adulterous. Hosea, then, is to take a wife who would become adulterous, unfaithful. That's possible. It's possible, but, and it suits the analogy to Israel, but I don't think it's complete. Let me offer you what I think is the most complete and satisfactory answer to this, and leads us right into the heart of the message of Hosea. That I think Hosea is told to marry a woman who is outwardly pure. So I do agree with the view that says that this act that Hosea was called to carry out was that he said, go marry this woman. She was not an adulteress. She was not a harlot at the time. She was a pure woman, not yet involved in any sexual activity. However, she had a roving eye. She had a disposition. She had a nature. She had a bent in that direction. You see, that fits the analogy perfectly, doesn't it? Because when God chose Israel, do you know what kind of heart he saw in Israel? He saw the heart of a stubborn heifer, to pick up one of Hosea's metaphors. He saw a heart that was a rebel heart, and that one which was prone to wander, and one which would become adulterous. That's the way Israel was when he chose them. And God called Hosea to marry this woman who was, though not adulterous at the time, but who had that inward immoral disposition. She had an adulterous heart. And this whole picture then unfolds of one of Israel's relationship to Yahweh as analogous to Hosea's wife's relation to Hosea. Do you see it develop? It's like this. As God chose Israel with her adulterous heart, but he loved her anyway and chose her to be his own people, and he brought her out of her bondage in Egypt and gave her the land, all of the provisions, commitment to her. There's even a word that describes God's commitment to Israel. And those of us who've studied through the Psalms a lot, you remember our word hesed, our word loving kindness, loyal love. God loved Israel with a loyal love. He was committed to her. He was faithful. But she proved faithless by going after the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of her neighbors, and betrayed that love and commitment that God had toward her. And God disciplined her. And God brought her back and will bring her back and will enjoy a millennium with her as his special people once again. And so Hosea's own married life picked this picture up and carried it out right to the dot and to the crossing of the T. And that Hosea married a woman, not an adulteress, but with a heart of an adulteress, a roving eye, if you will, a heart that had a bent in that direction. He married her, children had children by her, and she proved unfaithful to him and left him. Ends up in slavery. But his loyal love seeks her and abides, and this unconditional love of Hosea, he brings her back, showing this loyal love, this hesed, commitment to her. Could I give you what I think is the message throughout Hosea and speak to its importance and make one application? The lesson of Hosea is simply this: God's unconditional loyal love for his people. despite their sin. For you see, it's the picture of what God did for us. How did God see us when He sought us and had His Son die for us? He saw us as a people who are rebels, who were alienated from God, who had an adulterous heart, but God sought us and He came to us and He paid the price for us while we were yet sinners. A picture of God's unconditional love. Hosea's marriage to Gomer, this woman who proved adulterous, is a beautiful picture of that act of God in that love story of sending His own Son to die for us. But I think there's something else. I think it's this. This is an excellent lesson in unconditional love in a marriage. Let's not forget that it was a real marriage. Here was a marriage that went sour. Listen carefully. You know, there is a kind of a teaching today which says that all God's people ought to be successful and prosperous, and that anything which can't be measured by success, that they can't said to be success and prosperity, is suspicioned. And there are always those like Job's friends who are ready to rush in if you happen to be in a marriage or a job or a set of circumstances which you cannot say that's prosperity and it's all joy, happiness, and they're willing to account for the many sins of which you may be guilty. Now let's wait a moment. Are there situations in life that we may say are real tragedies? Circumstances in which you live, maybe a marriage that has become a tragedy. You didn't know that their heart was this way and that they would do this or do that. When you took that job, you didn't know that it would turn out just like this. But here it is. All those of the happiness and prosperity school would tell you that, you know, you ought to be laughing your way through life. But you can't laugh. It hurts too bad. Well, I want to remind you of something, that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And I think it directly bears on finding ourselves in circumstances which are not, they do not catch God by surprise. Circumstances which God can use in a very real way, where in that circumstance there is a marriage that's gone sour. There is a job or a home or a community or a school situation which is suddenly curdled before your very eyes. Someone that you've trusted in, maybe a wife or a husband who's left you and betrayed your loyalty. Nothing is more heartrending and painful than to have someone intrude into a marriage, into a relationship, a third party, and steal the affection away. Nothing more painful. No greater void can be felt than that rejection that comes as a result of that loss of affection and having that one stolen away. And do you know, Hosea entered right into the heart of God when he experienced that pain, when his wife left him, probably didn't even leave a note, left him, went off with these other lovers, and there he was, rejected, hurt deeply. I'm convinced that at that moment, Hosea entered right into his message in a way that very few people enter into is the message that this is how God feels towards his people who have found other lovers as a substitute and who've committed spiritual idolatry. But I want to come back to my point. It's this. And my dear friend, it may be a marriage that has become a tragedy. Perhaps you've been betrayed. But I'm telling you that that is the opportunity that God has provided for you to demonstrate loyal love. Loyal love is committed love. We don't hear enough about this when we talk of love today. Not enough at all. That one of the characteristics of God's kind of love is that it's loyal through thick and thin. That's why that word is so beautiful. Hesed, loving kindness, loyal love. As God proves faithful and seeks us and loves us, so we must be committed and reflect that love of God in our relationships. Dear wife, maybe you're burned and hurt deeply over your rejected affection.
Maybe it is a husband who has a roving eye and who's gone after another woman. Maybe it's a husband or a wife and they have lost their love for you and you're sharing the same roof, but you're not sharing the affection that you once shared. The world says, break and run. Go. Go for your happiness. That's what you deserve. And for the believer, though, the message is, here is the opportunity to demonstrate loyal love, commitment. There's the example. God shows His love for Israel through the prophet Hosea. And there's that love that goes right on through the relationship. Commitment. Commitment to the very end. That's the missing ingredient in many marriages. There's no commitment. And when I hear a couple who begin to have problems and they begin to use the word divorce, right away it indicates to me that there isn't commitment. To take that word and to use it and to play with it and to get familiar with it and comfortable with it, it begins to reveal the lack of commitment. And I think we've had too much of this philosophy that you owe yourself happiness, that you must love yourself to the point where you must do what's best for yourself. And that it may very well be that you will live your life in a situation that, as the world sees it, it is incomprehensible why you could stay in a marriage like that. How you could stay in a job or in a relationship that's like that. But yet it's the opportunity to reflect that divine kind of love, which is what kind? Loyal love. God takes note of that. God measures it. And we're going to see the measure and demonstration of it in this book of Hosea. Let's pray and thank God for His loyal love to us. For if it were not loyal, we would none of us be here as a sharer in His grace. I think that we will that this communion time will be the appropriate benediction and thanksgiving to God for His loyal love. We'll just think about that. I've selected to read tonight from 1 John 3 about love. As we now will praise God for His loyal love, let's pray together. Father, there are some whose love has been spurned, but yet, Lord, Your love has been rejected. Your own Son came into this world. That ray of light, which went unnoticed by most. And Lord, You know what it is to feel love rejected. So Father, we now have a better idea of what we're to do when we're rejected, our love is spurned, we find ourselves in a crisis, in pain, in tears. We thank You, Lord, that You understand and give us the grace, Lord, to show loyal love toward those who've proved faithless. May we not prove faithless, but faithful. Thank You for the gift of Your Son. And Lord, accept now this, our praise, as we participate together in remembering that beautiful work for us, that One who bore our sins. We give You thanks for Him.